If you'll open your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. I'll be reading and preaching verses 1 through 11 of Philippians 2. All of Scripture is breathed out and useful. All of Scripture is inspired. But there are some whose sweetness is richer. This, to me, is one of the sweetest scriptures. Hear God's word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God, the Father. This is the word of the Lord. I feel like I need to pray one more time. Lord, we tremble before your word and asking that we would experience this time as if coming face to face with you in your glory. Both your glory and your humility. Lord, let us leave this place with shining faces, saying it was good to be in the presence of the Lord today. Bless your servant. Help me to speak the truth. Help your people to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder how many of you were the youngest child, were or are the youngest child in your family? I'm gonna raise my hand there. We're a group, you know, we're kin, the youngest child. And overall, my experience is that being the youngest child is great. Your parents don't know what they're doing with the first, they're like the pancakes, you know, the first pancake is never that good. And this is kind of like what, you know, they are with the first few. They're just figuring things out. And also, let's be honest, by the time you come along, the youngest child, they're kind of done parenting a little bit too. So there's both that they figured out what not to do and do, and that they give you a lot more freedom. So I'm very thankful to be the youngest of three. Now, there are some drawbacks to being the youngest child. Specifically, you're the youngest. And what seems like human nature does is those older siblings find a way to exploit the weakness of the younger for their own benefit. And this was true for me. My siblings, at some point in my childhood, developed what they termed Ryan's Breakfast, Lunch, and Dinner Cafe. And you can guess where this is going, maybe. They would sit and watch TV, and they said, Ryan, you're so cute. How about you make us food? That's exactly what I was doing. I mean, I was just happy that they were acknowledging my existence. You know, I was thrilled to make them eggs and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and whatever else they wanted to. And so they created this system of exploitation. I woke up at some point in my childhood and realized maybe my PBJ is not as good as they think it is, as they say that it is. Maybe they're pulling one over on me. It's just what older siblings do, right? You kind of take advantage of the weakness of those younger than you in order to serve yourself. The scary thing is that even as when I got older, when I was no longer the youngest around, when there were friends and neighbors, I found myself doing the same thing, right? Why was I compelled to pick on those who were younger than me? Why was I compelled to make fun of those who weren't as smart and as sharp as me or as good looking, you know, relatively, right? As I've grown to adulthood, I realized that really the adult world is just a bigger version of our homes growing up. And it's just the way the world works, right? This is the engine that runs all of our lives, that we use every advantage that we have to serve ourselves and to advance our own interests. The fact of the matter is that power is a tool that you got to use to get ahead and to hold on to what you have. The way of this world is look out for number one. And that way drives politics, amen? It drives sports, it drives business, it drives academia. Even it drives the church. The poet Sylvia Plath made a stark observation about this. She said this, "I don't believe that the meek will inherit the earth. The meek get ignored and trampled. It is the bold, the loudmouthed, the cruel, the vital, the revolutionaries, the mighty in arms and will, who march over the soft, patient flesh of the meek beneath their cleated boots." If you just look at the world, if you just turn on the news, it's hard to argue with that. Yet the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims that what seems just the way of the world is not natural at all. That actually we have the world in reality upside down. The gospel pulls back the veil of this world, and it reveals to us a God who created all things and who rules over all things with his might. He is absolutely powerful. And yet what the gospel reveals is that that God who is all powerful, he's also humble. Think about that paradox. God is a humble God. That for him, his power is expressed in self-sacrifice. That's how he shows it. Listen to N.T. Wright. "The true God consists through and through of self-giving love." That's what we learn from the gospel. Or Gordon Fee says this, "God is not an acquisitive being, grasping and seizing, but self-giving for the sake of others." Now that idea, the humble God, is not just an abstract proposition of our faith. It is objective. It is historical. God has expressed himself in humility. It's the wonderful words of this passage that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, and he has this, an even death on a cross. This great act of God to humble himself and his son, to pour himself out, was not an empty show. It was actually for the good of the weak people, us. Paul says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." So you would think that the community of people who have been made rich by the poverty of God, the community of people who have been exalted by his humiliation, would live in a way that's different from the world that I've described at the beginning. That they would be shaped by a radical, otherworldly humility. That there would be in the family of God a mass decentering of individual selves in order to be oriented towards others, and particularly the weakest among us. To such an unnatural paradigm of life, the Spirit and Paul calls us today. We're going to look at this passage in three parts. Number one is the way of humility. Number two is the Christ of humility. And number three is the power for humility. So Melvin preached last week, and he unpacked for us chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And really, all of chapter 2 is an elaboration of that imperative at the end of chapter 1. The message was simple. to the Philippians, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. You have a gospel that is worthy, that is valuable, that is precious. And so your life individually and your life in community together should reflect the worth and value of the message of Jesus that you proclaim. And what that looked like, he said, was very practical. Stop fighting with each other. Get along, because it is an unworthy way to live to be at each other's throats all the time arguing about stuff. Instead, you should stand side by side, contending for the gospel in the world. He called them to courage together in their suffering as they turn away from one another and their rivalries and their party factions, and they turn out towards the world and realize there's something greater than our interests. It's the interests of Christ and his kingdom. Well, chapter 2 is more of that, and the call here is to live worthily by embodying Jesus's humility. Number one, the way of humility. I'm not going to start at number one. I'm going to come back to verse one, excuse me. We're on number one, the way of humility. I'll come back to verse one because the main command, the heart of this, is in verses 2-4. Paul says this, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. These are three prepositions that all communicate one simple, single idea. The idea is unity, that the people of Jesus in this world should be a united people. We should live as one. And this unity that we're called to here is not kumbaya. It is not we are the world. I remember I grew up in kind of a progressive school district in Atlanta, and I remember the We Are the World era, which was like early, we are the world, we are the children, that one. Y'all know that? Okay, some of y'all know that, my generation. They called video cameras, I just think this is a funny story, more than anything else. They had the news cameras come, and they had us hold hands around the school, and we sang We Are the World together while the cameras, okay. That's just a funny thought from my childhood, but let's just say that's not what, it's not an empty, it's not a show of unity. Instead, it's sourced from within. Listen to how he talks. He says, be same-minded, be same-hearted, be together souled. That is this vision of a community whose mindset and loves and ambitions are shaped by the Spirit of God dwelling within them that orients them all in the same direction, which is the direction of Christ and his kingdom. The vision here is not of a people that agree on everything. It's not a community. This unity is not where we all feel the same thing about everything and there's a download in our brain of how we think about things. That is not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is a commonality in Christ that eclipses our differences, that makes them and renders all the ways that we're different secondary. You may be different than me. We may think differently about this issue. We may vote differently, whatever it is. But because Christ is controlling us, man, we have so much more in common than we have apart. That's the vision, a way of unity. Well, how do you do that? Well, he traces the way in verses 3-4. And the answer, how do we realize this, is a shift from our natural self-centeredness to an unnatural selflessness. Do nothing, he says, from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition is what I described at the beginning. It's our default programming hardware in the flesh. It's that preserve, that drive to exploit every advantage we have to serve ourselves and our people, our party. It is what makes the world go round in so many ways. All of us driven by our own sense of insecurity, our own need to be known, seen, appreciated, praised, and we construct our lives in order to build this sense of self. What goes along with that is conceit, or literally vain, is empty glory. It's the falsely inflated sense of self. And of course, we all know this, that conceitedness is rooted in insecurity. The reason that anyone is conceited and boasts about themselves is because they're not sure if they're worthy or if they're safe or good. And so it presents as excessive confidence. And Paul's point here is that these two things go together and they drive so much of our behavior. Selfish ambition, because we have an inflated sense of ourselves and we want to be praised, known, appreciated. Paul says, do nothing with these motivations. Nothing. That means, let me say this, you can even do good things from selfish ambition and vain conceit, can't you? I have a long history in ministry, and God has been sanctifying me through 25 years of local church ministry. And one of the trajectories of my story is that I do less from selfish ambition and vain conceit. I praise God for that, but I can look back when I was a young man and so much of my ministry, honestly, I wanted to be somebody. I wanted to be known. I wanted to. I wanted people to think I was a deal. And I got really angry, right, or upset if I didn't, people didn't cooperate with my project of self. And this is true for you, too. Good things, parenting, can really be a project of self. Whatever it is. Paul says, in all that you do, do nothing with the motivation of selfish ambition and conceit. Instead, he goes on, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. How's that going? Gosh, it's such a hard call, right? Humility is a uniquely Christian virtue. In paganism, it is not good to be humble. In paganism, the ideal is that you rise above weakness and servitude, that you are strong, that you are courageous, that you are bold and known. To choose to be humble is not the way of the world. And yet, this strange thing called Christianity, humility is one of the chief virtues. This humility entails, as they say, counting others more important than yourself. And this looks like putting others forward instead of putting yourself forward. It looks like refusing to make much of your achievements and instead choosing to make much of the achievements of others. It looks like, you know how we do it with ourselves in the flesh, we exaggerate our good qualities and we ignore our bad qualities. It looks like doing that for others instead of ourselves. Like so overlooking the bad qualities in others that we're just seeing the good in them and celebrating them. It is this orientation towards celebrating and honoring others and viewing them through a certain lens. This also entails, verse 4, let each of you not look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Now you hear interests and you think of hobbies, right? It's like, so you build ships in a bottle, huh? Tell me more about that. The Greek literally says, let each not look to the things of himself, but to the things of others. The picture here is bigger than hobbies. It's about a mind that is able to enter into the perspectives of others. It is able to empathize with the loves and concerns and hopes and fears of others rather than, as we are naturally, being stuck in our own heads. I love how Tim Keller talks about this humility. Gospel humility, he says, is self-forgetfulness. That is not thinking less of yourself. It's not self-loathing. It's not performative humility. I'm so bad, let me tell you about how bad I am. I'm nothing and nobody. That can be a way to be prideful, right? But instead, he says, thinking of yourself less. The vision here is of a people who individually, their minds are so preoccupied with honoring others and serving the needs of others that they have little time left to think about their own interests and themselves. So what is this way that we're called to, this way of humility? Well, it's to do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit. It's in humility, clothed in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves, looking not to your own things, but to the things of others. And in this way, unity will be realized in the body. Yay, let's go do that, right? I imagine if I was the Philippians, I would say, come on now, Paul. Isn't this impossibly idealistic to have this vision of a humble community of people? Have you been in church, Paul? Have you met other Christians? Paul, almost anticipating this, gives them an example that's right under their nose to show that this is not so strange. That brings us to number two, the Christ of humility. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or literally, which was in Christ Jesus. He's holding their common Lord up to them as an example for them to gaze at and consider. In fact, in this hymn, what's called the Christ hymn, it gives them a glimpse of the Lord's mind. That's what's amazing here. This is, like I said, it's called the Christ hymn, and it's special. Special because it's actually probably not Paul's words. This is a poetic arrangement of words. It probably predates Paul because it's full of words that Paul uses nowhere else. And It is probably an early Christian confession or the first hymn that was sung. And this is important because we see this in this an exquisitely theologically nuanced celebration of the mystery of his full divinity and his full manhood. And this is, Paul writes in 60. And so what we're saying, this is amazing. What you're seeing here is that by 60, they were meditating on Christ this way. This is a correction to the foolishness of critical scholarship that imagines that the early Christians just thought Jesus was a good teacher, and then later on they developed this mythology about his divinity. No, that the evidence does not support that. Here in 60 AD, that is less than 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, the church is saying this about who Jesus was. This great hymn has two big parts, a descent and an ascent. It's a parabola, for those of you who are in math and geometry. That's what it looks like. And what it tells is not just what happened in Christ, but as I said earlier, his mind, what he thought. It's amazing. So let's begin. We begin an eternity past, and there we meet the Son in his preexistence. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he expounds, who though he was in the form of God, in the form of God. This is not saying he just appeared to be God. The form speaks to the essence of who he was, that this one existing in all eternity, it goes without saying, was really and truly God. He was distinct from the Father, so he was in the form of God, and yet he existed eternally in his full divinity. This one who was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the image here is not saying that he wasn't God and wanted to grasp equality. He was equal. That's established in that he was in the form of God. The thought is this, that he had all the privileges of God and the rights of God, and yet he didn't consider those non-negotiables. Grasping. He's not a grasping God who says, this is my right. This is what I deserve. No, he's a God who lets go, who empties himself, who pours himself out, is the picture here. It's not that he pours himself out of his divine nature and becomes just a man. No, he pours himself out by giving up the rights that are rightly his, willingly. I mean, consider the emptying involved in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that the infinite God shrinks and becomes finite, that the creator of all things becomes a part of his creation, that he who exists in glory, unapproachable, veils his glory. Can you imagine the degree of the descent from the throne of God in eternity to a helpless baby desperate for his mother's milk? There, in the form of God, he who was in the form of God took the form of a slave and was born in the likeness of men. That phrase, the likeness of men, speaks to the mystery of it. He doesn't say he was born in the likeness of a man. It's not as if it was, he appeared and he looked like a guy. No, he was born in the likeness of men. That's the plural. That means mankind. He was born in the likeness of our race. And so what's being said here is that as mankind in the beginning was made in God's likeness, now God has been made in mankind's likeness. That he is both like God and unlike man. But he's like man and unlike man. Picture here is of a choice that the Son made. He actively gave up and emptied himself. He actively took the form of a slave. He wasn't a victim in this. It's not as if Jesus is like, no, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. No, he is obeying and acting. He is saying no to privileges, grasping, and yes to emptying. Verse 8 traces the next step down. So right now we have this giant step. He goes from eternity, from equality with God, to emptying himself, the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and now what he chose to do was share in the weakest human experience. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. He was obedient. It speaks to the will of another. It speaks to his father. It's the father's will to crush him. It was an act of obedience that he died, and not a tragic turn of events. He specifies that not only did he die, he went to the lowest point of human experience. He died the death of a cross. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus didn't die of old age. He didn't die of a heart attack. He didn't die of a chariot accident. God chose his son, the most humiliating, gruesome, debased form of death that the depraved heart of man has ever conceived. It's as if in this moment, he goes to the depths of Sheol. It's a moment that distills our depravity. It is the closest experience of hell on earth that has ever existed. That the glorious and eternal Son of God would be beaten, stripped, nailed naked on a post out by a roadside to suffocate to death. Oh, what distance. Oh, what a descent. Who can fathom the distance from the form of God to the debased cross? And it's a path that he chose willfully for us and for our salvation. So the first half goes down to the depths. There's an equally dramatic ascent. The Father speaks and acts. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is what the resurrection looked like in the spiritual realm, that Jesus was exalted to the highest throne of heaven. The Father said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You are my son. Take your reign, take your seat, rule over all things. And then he gave him a name, the name that is above every name. That name is the name of God, the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Lord is the personal name of God. And so the picture here is of the Father bestowing on the Son his own personal name. And it's like, oh, then it all becomes clear, right? He's the Lord. It's a public vindication that the Father does. He's saying to the universe, to the spiritual powers, and all who will hear, that the one that you crucified, the one that you despised, the one that you rejected is the Lord who sits on heaven's throne, who now bears the highest name. And the wonderful news is that all the rebellion and unbelief of human beings can never undo the word that God has spoken over his son. And in fact, it's an unalterable fact, Paul says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Whether in heaven, angels, on earth, every human being, or under the earth, demons. The bow, one day in recognition. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, every tongue will add their amen to God's verdict in the resurrection and say, you're right. On that last day, whether it is through tears of joy that they call him Lord or tears of bitter regret, all will speak the amen. This is all to the glory of God the Father. That the one, it's amazing that the Father is glorified when the Son is glorified. Here's the humility of God again, that his joy is to share his glory with his Son, who is also God. And so the Philippians might have said, humility is a lot to ask, like you're talking about, that way. That's a little bit idealistic and a little bit impossible. And Paul directs them to the example that is right under their noses, and I would the same for you. Whatever kind of dying to yourself that you're called to today, is what you're called to greater than what Jesus was called to? Can you honestly look at him and say, this is too much? To love someone who doesn't love me? To not put myself first, but to put others first? This. Well, it's never too much to ask. No matter what the ways you are called to die and to give your life away, none of it is greater than what Christ has done. Let's go to number 3, the power for humility. So there's a way of interpreting what I've the Bible in this passage that goes, that stops at point two. And it goes something like this. God said, be humble. Jesus was humble. Now go do it. Shame on you if you don't. The problem with that way of interpretation is that it misses the how. There's a reason why the world is driven by selfishness. It's because humility is beyond our natural ability. And even knowing about what Jesus did, that doesn't mean that I could do it, right? Well, I want to return back to the beginning of this passage, to something I intentionally skipped, that now you should see how important it is. Verse 1. So if, he says, which is a hypothetical if, he's just saying, because, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Paul's giving the key to the power to do this. And it's not merely in Jesus' example of humility, it's in what his humility has brought us into. That his condescension, his descent into the depths of hell was not just so that you would say, that's neat. It was that so that you could be born again. It was so that you could be have a new relationship with God. And it is out of that new relationship with God, those resources that you have by one who possesses the Spirit, it is by that that you live out this impossible humility. That's what he says. You are in Christ. You share in the life of the age to come. You are not merely natural people. When you realize that, when you live out of that, there is deep encouragement in Christ. It is the encouragement of knowing your sins are forgiven. Your future is secured. You are accepted just as you are, even with your remaining sin. There's deep encouragement. There's comfort in love, he says, in Christ. That is to know, and this is amazing, you are known and loved in eternity past. That before the foundation of the world, you were, if you're in Christ, you were known and you were predestined in love. How cool is that? Does that give you some comfort? I hope so. To know that when you were yet a sinner, you were loved by God. That right now, God's heart is for you. He loves you. That his love is everlasting. That nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he says, is that some comfort? If there is any participation in the Spirit, that is fellowship in the Spirit, think about this. He's saying, God dwells within you. You have God within you. He empowers you. He comforts you. He strengthens you. He's at work to sanctify you. You think there's some resources there to live in a different way. He says, here in Christ, there is an unnatural affection and sympathy for God's people. We are moved to love and care for other people as we are not able to on our own. You see, and this is so important. It's not that Christians are people who try a little bit harder in our natural power to be humble and kind of do better than others. We are unnatural men and women. We have a power at work within us by our union with Christ that embodies us to do what we would never do apart from him, which is to live lives of humility with others. I wanted to be a pro baseball player when I was a kid. And I thought, I can work hard enough. And they told me that. It's your fault, mother. No. It's more my dad. It's like, if you work hard enough, you can do it. And so I did it. I mean, I went out to the driveway and I would all weekend long pitch against the house, which is kind of a bad idea. I don't know why y'all let me do that. To the point that a hole formed in the concrete base of our house from where I pitched and pitched and pitched. Well, you can guess how that went. I thought I could work hard enough in my own power, but then I realized at some point that elite athletes don't just have discipline. They have physical and genetic resources that I don't have. There's a reason why pro athletes tend to be related to other pro athletes, right? They're born into it. And even though they must work to get to that level, there's a natural power they have that not everyone has. See, if you're in Christ today, you are born into an elite bloodline. It may pay a lot less than being a professional athlete, but it is more valuable. You have power to live a crucified life. And so to just look at this and say, this is too hard, man, you are underselling the Spirit's work in your life. Not that it's easy, but you are part of a bloodline that is defined by one who is radically humble. So I ask you, Christian, are you growing in humility today? Are you learning to see others with the mind of Christ, or are you just seeing them with your own natural eyes? Are you drawing on the resources that you possess in the encouragement of Christ and the fellowship with the Spirit that will help you and give you power to put to death the flesh? And the heart of the flesh is self. Is our imitation of Christ's humility as a church causing us to be more unified? Let me say lastly, the gospel is not a message of moral improvement. It's not. It's not a proclamation of what you should do. It's a proclamation of what God has done for you. And oh, the wonder of what God has done for you. God is humble of heart. And he loved you. He loved us so much that he emptied himself to rescue us. He wrote himself into his own story in order that it might be with a happy ending. On the cross of Calvary, he died the death of sin so that all who trust, believe in him, would pass over death and would have life everlasting. I proclaim that to you if you are just coming to consider what this gospel is. There's a word of warning in this gospel, though, because at the end of that passage, it talks about how he's exalted. God's given him the name. God's spoken over him, and that every knee will bow. Your knee will bow. Your tongue will confess. The question is, will it be of your own volition? Or will it be of compulsion? The door of the kingdom is open to you this day, as long as there's still breath in your lungs, as long as this world still stands, and so I would call you. If you're seeking God, to know the only way to know God is to know him in his crucified son. And to come to the crucified son is to give up your self-improvement projects. It doesn't mean you give up being good. It means you give up being good on your own. And you throw yourself on him. If you've never accepted Christ, if you've never come to the faith that has saved you, I call you this day. Come to Jesus. He is not waiting to crush you. He is humble and kind and loving. Let's pray. Thank you for these things, Lord. Thank you for your truth. What wonders. Give us faith to believe and embrace it. Help us to experience these realities. I pray for your children, Lord, that they would become more humble. You would cause us to draw on the deep resources we have in Christ to put to death the flesh and to live unto this new way of humility. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our self-concern, our self-conceit. Forgive us for ambition that defies your authority. Help us to look to Christ and remember and wonder at what he's done, that we might learn to lay down our lives for one another. Pray for the one who doesn't know you, whose eyes are being opened by the Spirit in this moment to see who you are. I pray you would draw them close. I pray that you would meet them in their seeking and draw them all the way in, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.